Well, good evening again. Like Jim said, my name's Tate. I'm one of the pastoral residents here. It's a thrill and a privilege to be here. And it has been a thrill and privilege, hasn't it been, all day to worship God together. Such a wonderful time this morning with all the partner ministries this morning, getting to meet them and spend time together celebrating what God's doing in our local community. But tonight, like Jim was saying, we want to take some time to intentionally explain the invitation being made with the evangelism cohorts. And to do that, I want to do two different things. First, I want to take some time and just proclaim the gospel. I just want to tell us all, including myself, the gospel. We can never get too tired of the gospel. Amen. And so I just want to take time to proclaim the gospel so that God might be exalted, so that we might be encouraged, and that we also might be exhorted to share this gospel we believe in with others. That's number one. I'm going to tell us the gospel. And then second, I'm going to invite all of you to participate in the evangelism cohort initiative that you've been hearing about all day and that we're launching as a church. And we're prayerful that the evangelism cohorts will propel our church into taking steps in our ability to proclaim the gospel, no matter who we are, where we are, who we're with, or what we're doing. But like I said, before I invite you to consider joining a cohort, let me remind all of us of this gospel that we are called by God to proclaim to others. Luke chapter 2, we're going to spend some time celebrating Christmas in a couple of months, but Luke chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, Christ has just been born in Bethlehem. There are shepherds out in the field, and suddenly in a blinding flash of radiant light, an angel appears to the shepherds. And the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So, College Church, here's my question. My question is this: what is this good news of great joy about Christ the Lord? What is this gospel? As a church, we find the four-part gospel presented in Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? You might have heard of that book before, but it's written by Greg Gilbert. What is the gospel? And it's an extremely helpful framework, this four-part gospel, to use when explaining the gospel, which is what I'll be using in the next few moments that we have together. And so the good news of great joy about Christ the Lord begins with God the righteous creator. It moves to man the sinner. It culminates in Jesus Christ the Savior. And it results in a response of repentance and belief. So first, the gospel begins with God, the righteous creator. Hear these words from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 31. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." From the beginning of Scripture, God is the eternally righteous creator of all things. This includes his creation of us as humanity, which we learn about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God is the eternally righteous creator who created men and women in his image. And as we learn later in Scripture, he made us ultimately for his glory, as we learn in part in Isaiah 43, verse 7, when God says, in speaking of people, and particularly his own, "whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Not only were we created in God's image for his glory, but humanity was also created for a very specific purpose. We were created to be stewards of the creation that God had made. We were never meant to rule over creation as God, but instead were created to be caretakers and stewards of the creation who were under the ultimate rule of God Almighty. And as the righteous creator, God not only created us in his image for a specific purpose, but he also instituted right and wrong that we as his image-bearing creation must abide by to continue living in right relationship with him in his presence. Hear what Genesis chapter 2, 15 to 17 says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Very clearly, from the very beginning, God establishes both right and wrong and what it means to live under his rule. The right way is to delight in all that he gives to us by submitting to his word and thereby continuing to dwell in his presence as his people. Should we choose to disobey the command of God and being the wrong, doing what he says not to do, we must endure the punishment for our rebellion against him, which is death. So in summary, what we learn from Scripture about God the righteous creator is that God is the eternally righteous creator of all things. We also learn that God created all of humanity in his image for his glory with a specific purpose to caretake his creation as stewards. From the very beginning, it is also clear that God, as the eternally righteous creator, establishes right and wrong, along with the blessing for obedience and the punishment due to those who reject his command and word. It is in this place of glorious bliss, as God's people living under God's rule, in God's presence, in God's place, that we turn to the oh-so-tragic and horrific moment in the story, you and I, man the sinner. It doesn't take long at all in the ESV, just 14 verses, for man to go from living as God's stewards to rebellious enemies of God who want nothing to do with him and everything to do with themselves. When tempted by Satan to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read these tragic words about Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Rather than submitting to God as the righteous creator, Adam and Eve rejected God and his rule by choosing to do what was right in their own eyes instead of obeying God's word and rule. Romans 5:12 explains the consequence of humanity's rebellion against God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, we all, as their descendants, have inherited a sin nature. To have a sin nature means that sin has affected every single part of our being. There is not an inch of you and I that is righteous or that desires to submit to God. Therefore, it can tragically be said, horribly be said, of Tate Fritz, that there is not a single ounce of Tate Fritz's being apart from God that desires to be in God's presence. All we want is ourselves. Rather than loving God and submitting to him, we all have chosen to love ourselves and the world, which are directly opposed to God. Listen to how John articulates this in 1 John 2, 15-16. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Since we have loved ourselves, our self-centered desires and the sinful things of this world, we have completely and utterly rejected God. We have set ourselves up as diametrically opposed to him and are all therefore under the same righteous judgment of God, death. Just as Adam and Eve desired and deserved to die for their sinful rebellion, so too each one of us deserves to die because we all choose to do what is right in our own eyes rather than obediently submitting to ourselves to God, his word, and his rule. Listen to how dead we are. According to Genesis 3:19, Romans 6:23a, and Ephesians 2:1 through 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the wages of sin is death. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The righteous judgment of God that we are all under includes the following types of death. First, physical death. One day, we will all die physically and return to the ground, just as God declared to Adam. But secondly, and more significantly, we spiritually have already died. According to Genesis 2 and Ephesians 2, even while we are alive physically, we are spiritually dead because we have rejected God and are therefore already under his eternal judgment. As human beings, we have sinfully rebelled against God. Therefore, we are under his righteous and eternal judgment, meaning eternal separation from him, resulting in physical death as well as spiritual death, which takes place in hell as those who reject God suffer forever under his righteous wrath and judgment apart from his presence. Objection. Objection. Some of you may be sitting here tonight and you might think to yourself, I am unworthy of such a punishment, Tate. I am not really a sinner, am I? Well, let's take a quick pause, just a quick time out. Quick pause to scripturally affirm the reality that we are all sinners here tonight who are worthy of God's righteous judgment by looking at some of the Ten Commandments and doing a quick little spiritual self-assessment. Remember, because God is the eternally righteous creator, one blemish makes us imperfect and therefore completely and utterly unworthy to be in his presence. First, honor your father and mother. Have you ever dishonored or disrespected your parents? Second, you shall not murder. Jesus, who is the eternally righteous creator God, clarifies in Matthew 5 that if you are sinfully angry towards your brother, you're a murderer. Have you ever been wrongfully angry towards someone? How about you shall not commit adultery? Jesus also says in Matthew 5 that if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Remember, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. So, have you ever looked lustfully at a woman or a man? No stealing. Have you ever taken something that does not belong to you? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever told a lie about someone else? Do not covet. Have you ever desired someone or something that is not your own? I'm guilty. I don't know about you, but we're all guilty, aren't we? Hear these words from James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Clearly, all of us, no matter how recently our last act of rebellion was against God, are deeply, profoundly, and utterly sinful. We're all deserving of the righteous judgment of God, and because we are already imperfect and God is eternally perfect, we can do nothing on our own to solve the eternal peril we find ourselves in. Thanks be to God, College Church, that the story doesn't end there. Romans chapter 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks it for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a substitute by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the Savior. We are all sinful beyond our wildest imagination. We can't even dare to dream how sinful we are. And we all have therefore fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all therefore completely unable and unworthy to be in his presence and are deserving of eternal damnation in hell under his righteous judgment. There is truly only one way for sinful man and sinful woman to be made right with the eternally perfect, holy, and righteous God. And that is if God himself takes the punishment upon himself that we deserved, which is what took place 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus Christ is the righteous creator God. Being fully God, Jesus also became fully man. He is fully divine and fully human, and therefore was able to live the perfect life we could never live. And as a result, was able to fully satisfy the righteous wrath and judgment of God we deserved by dying in our place and granting to us the grace we need in order to be with God as his people again. Hear what Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ died in our place, College Church. He died in your place. He died in our place to justify us, meaning that we are pronounced as forgiven, innocent, and eternally righteous in God's sight. This means that we are now reconciled to God. We were his enemies, but are now his children through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who stood in our place on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, for your sake, for your sake, College Church, for my sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the righteous creator God who took on human flesh, died on the cross in our place, and who is therefore able to pronounce us as eternally forgiven and righteous in God's eyes. We are now his adopted children who will live with him for all of eternity. We who once were dead in our sins have now been made alive. Paul explains this miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior, gloriously in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 when he writes this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, College Church, you are greatly loved by God tonight. Fiercely loved by God tonight. Eternally loved by God tonight. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The salvation that Jesus Christ gives is due to the rich, abundant, ever-flowing mercy and love that he has for us. It is not according to anything good that you have done. Remember, you and I can't do anything good, and we can't do anything to deserve it. It is only by his grace. And now, as forgiven people, we have the privileged position of being made eternally alive in his presence as his people. This sounds great, Tate. Eternal forgiveness from all my sin, salvation from God's righteous wrath, and life forever in the presence of God. That sounds awesome, but how? How? How can that be true in my life? Even if it's true in our lives, let's remember for just a second, shall we? Let's remember what it means. There's one way that we as man the sinner can be made right by Jesus Christ the Savior so that we can be with God the righteous creator again, and that is through responding to who Christ is and what he has done in repentance and belief. Listen to the glorious Savior himself in Mark chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." All that must be done in response to what Christ has done is to repent and believe. To repent is to turn and go the other way. In other words, to repent is to acknowledge that you are man the sinner who is eternally and desperately in need of Jesus Christ the Savior. To repent is to say, "I desire to be rid of the sin in my life and to stop living the way that I'm living," and to say in the same breath, "I desire instead to run to the arms of Christ." Listen to what Paul writes about repentance in Romans 10, verse 9a. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," repentance is a confession of a new Lord in your life. It is a renouncing of idolatry, self-exaltation, worldliness, and doing what is right in your own eyes in exchange for submitting yourself to the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, we hear more about repentance when Paul proclaims this, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Why repent? Why turn to Christ? Because Christ is coming one day. He's coming back, College Church. He's returning. And that day has been set from before the beginning of time by God as the day on which Christ will righteously judge the world. Today is the day to turn in repentance to the Lord. In repenting, we're also placing our faith and trust in Christ by believing in him. Romans 10, 9b, "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." To believe is to have faith at the core of who you are in Christ and the work that he has done on your behalf. To believe is to completely and wholeheartedly depend upon Christ alone as the only one who can save you. It is only when we turn from our sin and repentance and place our full faith and trust in Christ that we go from being man the sinner to man the saint. In Titus 3, Paul gives a great summary of the truth that our repentance and belief in Christ can only come according to the will of God the Father through the work of Christ the Son and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Indeed, we are saved by God through the work of Jesus Christ the Savior, who brings us to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now as the people of God, his Holy Spirit dwells in us and is working to conform us into the likeness of Christ to the praise of his glory. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Are we getting the theme yet? Not your own doing, College Church. Not anything that I could have done. Only grace. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ that is brought about by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are saved from eternal judgment, are saved to eternal life with God, and are saved for a mission that God has prepared and called us into. The mission is that, of course, of proclaiming the good news of great joy about Jesus Christ the Savior that is for all people. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As God's forgiven, resurrected, restored people who will live with him for all of eternity, we, College Church, we are called to bear witness to the gospel for the rest of our lives. And this is why we're starting the cohorts. This gospel, this commission of Jesus Christ the Savior is why we want to mobilize more and more people in this local church to make this gospel we just recounted together more fully known to a world in desperate need of Christ. So with the remainder of our time for just a few moments, I want to briefly explain what the evangelism cohorts are. What are these cohorts that are going to go share this gospel? Simply put, an evangelism cohort at College Church is a group of believers that meet once a month for 1 year, starting in November and taking a break in December and concluding next October. The cohorts will be led by lay members of the church who have a passion for evangelism and who have been trained to be cohort leaders. There are three primary objectives the cohorts will prayerfully seek to accomplish. One, to exhort and encourage one another towards more regular, intentional gospel proclamation. Two, to pray for one another, as well as the people that group members have shared, are sharing, or will share Jesus with. And third, to obtain a deeper, clearer understanding of the gospel according to the text of Scripture and how to articulate that gospel more effectively with others by using a guide that will be provided for cohorts to work through together. The evangelism cohorts have been designed and structured in such a way to allow for the people of God here at College Church to be equipped with an ever-deepening comprehension of what the gospel is and how to articulate it. Even if you've been following Jesus for years and years, let me remind you, we can never know the gospel well enough. We can never know the gospel well enough. We can always be growing in our ability to understand it, articulate it, and share it with others. If you think you have arrived, you have not. None of us have, and none of us ever will. And not only are the evangelism cohorts a way for us to intentionally grow in our understanding of the gospel together as a church body, but they're also intentional opportunities for us to hold one another accountable to share the gospel with others. To hearken back real quick to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, notice the way that Jesus speaks about sharing the gospel with others. What Jesus does not say is, go tell others about me when you feel like it. Nor does he say, go tell others about me when it's convenient for you. And still does he not say, go tell others about me when it's comfortable and there is no way you'll be rejected. No, that's not what he says. Christ's command is clear and simple. Go make disciples. Go share the gospel. Evangelism is certainly about the gospel and sharing it with those who are lost, but it is also an act of obedience to God as his people. Not sharing the gospel with others is actually a form of disobedience before God. We as a church family have an opportunity beginning tonight to take a step forward in holding one another accountable to living a life of obedience to Christ as we share what he has done with the rest of the world. What an opportunity. What a privilege. Finally, as we seek to understand the gospel more fully and share it more regularly with others, we must uphold one another and those we are sharing the gospel with in prayer. When we pray, we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord, acknowledge his sovereign rule over our lives, and find strength for all that he calls us to in Christ by his Spirit. Listen to the good words of Charles Spurgeon about the importance of prayer. He writes this, "As the runner gains strength for the race by daily exercise, so for the great race of life we acquire energy by the hallowed labor of prayer." Prayer plumes the wings of God's young eaglets that they may learn to mount above the clouds. Prayer girds the loins of God's warriors and sends them forth to combat with their sinews braced and their muscles firm. Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. As we pray, God empowers us to go forth and proclaim the excellencies of the gospel to a world in need with joy, courage, and confidence. And so in our cohorts, we will not merely talk about what the gospel is and how to share it, but we will also pray earnestly that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest and then go. Evangelism and the entirety of our lives as Christ followers is a journey, is it not? We're all on a journey tonight, College Church, which is why I'm so excited and grateful that my friend Luke graciously agreed to create a map as a part of this cohort initiative, and it'll show up on the screen in just a second. This journey that we will take together as cohorts is a thrilling opportunity for all of us to travail the terrain of evangelism as we seek to take steps of obedience to Christ by his Spirit for his glory as we proclaim his name to the ends of the earth. As we discuss and explore the four-part gospel as outlined in Gilbert's book, work at sharing our faith with others in various life circumstances and situations, reflect on the importance of prayer and evangelism, think about the significance of asking questions in evangelism, and ponder the place of personal testimony in evangelism, our prayer is that the Lord would raise up many in our local church community who have a heart for making Christ known in the world by the power of his Holy Spirit, so that he might be most glorified in and through us as his people. So then, to close, two therefores before we sing. One, if you are ready to take the next step and join an evangelism cohort, you can sign up either in paper form on the table. There's forms, registration forms on the tables at your tables tonight. You can sign up in paper form on the tables and leave those in the baskets that are over by the doors on the way out. Or you can also register online using the QR code that's on the What is an Evangelism cohort handout, and you can register online as well. As Pastor Jim mentioned this morning, some of you here tonight simply want to sign up and be assigned to a cohort. We can do that. Perhaps you want to sign up as a couple. Indicate that on the registration form. Some of you are here tonight and you have a small group, a Sunday school class, or another group already formed and would like for your group to join as a cohort. Come talk to Jim or myself afterwards. We would love to get a member of your group trained and equipped to lead your group through the cohort guide so that you all together can seek to share the gospel in this local church community. Second, if you're not ready to sign up, then the therefore for you tonight is to pray. Come before the Lord and ask him to make it clear how it is you could participate in the command to evangelism. Signups will remain open, as Jim said, and if the Lord leads, we would love for you to sign up for a cohort at any point to join with us in the work that the Lord is doing. What a thrill and privilege it is. Isn't it? What a thrill and privilege it is to be called by God to do his work by the power of his Holy Spirit so that he might be most glorified, his kingdom might be most fully advanced, and we as his people might experience the greatest good in our lives. to quote the well-known character Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings, ride out with me, College Church. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight would be a night where some of us commit. We just say yes to obedience. We say yes to go make disciples. We say yes to share the gospel with others. May that be so for some tonight. For all of us, Lord, no matter where we are, no matter what we're thinking about in our minds, whatever's happening in our lives, God, I pray that you would compel us by your Holy Spirit to be thrilled by the gospel and to then share it with others. May this be the heartbeat of our church, proclaiming the gospel. And we all said together, amen.